Morning. I do not believe we're going to make it through all of these verses. In fact, probably, believe it or not, we will only make it through verse 15. I know that's probably not a huge surprise for our folks. They're used to a verse by verse and sometimes one or two verses and sometimes more. But we'll read verses 15 through 18 to understand this portion of the text of this letter, this epistle to the churches of Galatia. And then we will begin our study this morning in verse 15. Paul writes in Galatians 3:15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And I say, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." There are many things for us to consider within these verses, and of course, Paul brings up this matter of the covenant in this passage. And of course, he's referencing one covenant being that of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and we will begin to again look into that a little bit more this morning. But then also, it references the new covenant, that which was in Christ. And so it's interesting as well, and this is something that has great implications in terms of how we view all of Scripture, when we begin to consider what Paul says in verse 16. Now let me read that again to you. We won't be dealing with this necessarily this morning. We will get here hopefully next week. But he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So to Abraham and his seed, and it's very interesting here because most people, they totally miss this when reading through Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 where these promises were made to Abraham, and they immediately associate the promises with that of a physical nation known as Israel. And though there are implications of these promises which relate to Israel, the people, and that is clear concerning many things, yet at the same time, Paul makes it very clear here in this portion of the text that he is not talking about the seeds of Abraham, meaning the different nations that came from Abraham, including that of Israel, meaning the nation of Israel, that people, but rather that seed is Christ. So the promises of God were to Abraham, to Christ, to his seed. And Christ, of course, has received all that of which was promised to the Father. In other words, even when you think of it like this for a moment, all the land that was promised, all this belongs to Christ. He is king and ruler over all. And so the implications of just this portion of this text are tremendous within the whole of Scripture and what we understand that Scripture teaches. And again, that's not for us to get into it this moment, but there's much to be said concerning that and understanding that the promise was made not to a bunch of people. It was made to Abraham, to Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant of God, as we will see even in our study this morning. So 2 weeks ago, let me do a little review here to bring you up to speed, in case especially you have joined us and you've not been with us through these weeks. 2 weeks ago, we asked the question from Galatians 3, what about faith? And within this chapter, Paul clearly established the evidence of faith, at the simplicity of faith and the power of faith in Christ in verses 5 through 9. We moved on last week in examination of Paul's declaration that it's all about faith. And in our study of verses 10 through 12, we saw the problem of attempting to live by the works of the law and how that presents a problem. Last week, we asked the question, what is this problem? Well, first of all, we saw that works place us under the curse, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Works separate us from God, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Works also place us in bondage, verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. If men attempt to achieve justification by the works of the law or through efforts of the flesh, then they are held accountable to keep the entirety of God's law, which is absolutely impossible for a man to do. So that puts him into more bondage, an attempt to do something he cannot do. It's absolutely impossible for him to do. So then we ask the question, secondly, what was the answer? What is the answer to this problem? And we saw that the works place us under the curse in verse 10. Faith in Christ redeems us from this curse in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, Then we saw that though works separate us from God, verse 11, that faith in Christ reconciles us to God, verse 14, the beginning of the verse. That, or so that, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So that which had separated, the law separating me from God, now through Christ I'm reconciled to God. Then third, we saw that works keep us in bondage. Faith in Christ delivers us from bondage into the promises of God. The following verse, or verse 14, the following portion says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the blessing of Abraham was that God would reconcile people of all nations. Again, that's the promise in Genesis 12:3. In these shall all families of the earth be blessed. So all nations, all tribes, and all tongues, there would be people from all walks of life, from all nations, from all people groups that would be redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciled to God the Father through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Works of the law could never reconcile us to God. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. For the law cannot justify any flesh. That is taught to us clearly throughout Galatians, throughout Romans, throughout Scripture, that no flesh is justified. No flesh has ever been, no flesh is, and no flesh will ever be justified by the works of the law. The law was never intended. It was not given to justify man. Let me remind you of something here as well that is of tremendous importance, and that is that we be mindful that even when the law was given at Mount Sinai, if you recall, when God gave Moses the law, the Decalogue, that is, the Ten Commandments, and Moses comes down from the mountain, when he reaches the people had already broken the law before they ever even received the law. That goes to show us clearly, the law could never be kept by men. Before they even received it, they were guilty of breaking it. So it is in our lives, with this inherent sinful nature which we are born with and in this sinful nature. So because of the sinful nature, we are already in violation of God's law, even from the moment of conception, because we have the sinful nature of Adam within us. And so because of this truth, we find that we are separated from God, and we cannot be reconciled to God through anything that this flesh can accomplish. Therefore, no flesh is justified by the works of the law, or by the deeds of the law, or by the flesh and efforts of the flesh to justify itself. Yet we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ transcends all barriers. So that which is the flesh cannot do, and that which even the people groups that were not involved in the Abrahamic covenant in relation to that chosen people, nation of the Old Testament, being Israel in the Old Testament, yet Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham, he transcends all of this. And so now all people groups, all nations, all tongues, people from these nations and tongues are brought into the family of God, reconciled to God the Father through the provision of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say again, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that which was binding us before the law, now we are free in the Spirit. It is not by works, but by faith that we receive God's promise of His Spirit, and we receive eternal life and a relationship restored in Him. Therefore, because of this, we are not under this bondage of trying to do something, perform in a certain manner in order to cause God to smile upon us or to approve of us. We must remember, we are not acceptable before God. Nothing we've ever done is acceptable before God, but we have been made accepted in the beloved. And so because of this position we have in Jesus Christ, now we are free to live in the truth of righteousness, that which we could not do before because of the sinful nature which we possess. As we progress in our study of Galatians chapter 3, as we've read the text this morning, we find that Paul continues his teaching concerning the necessity and importance of biblical faith. Within our studies of Galatians 3, we've learned that faith is of Christ, and therefore faith is always in Christ. So again, when we read scriptures that say faith in Christ, belief in God, we must remember belief and faith to believe is given to us of God. And as Galatians mentions clearly, chapter 2 tells us that this is the faith of Christ. It is the faith of Christ. And so this faith of Christ will always be in Christ. Also, faith cannot exist, as we've discovered, apart from God's word, because faith is belief in God and belief in all that God has said and all that God has promised. And as we discovered last week, when Paul declared the just shall live by faith, Paul is declaring that faith is the origin or the source of the lives of those who have been justified. The just, those justified, shall live by faith. Again, this is I want to deal with this briefly because I believe, again, it's so misunderstood by many so often. This is Paul in no way is suggesting that believers should attempt to live by faith. That is not what he's saying. He's making a declaration, not a suggestion here. And he's not saying that you must do this. It's a declarative statement, not an imperative statement, not saying do this, but rather this is what is done. So he's saying those who are justified, those who are just, declared just and justified through the redemptive work of Christ, they shall live by faith. Not they should live by faith, they shall live by faith. And what's being said there is that as a result, or that is the result of faith in one's life, because we are justified before God because of this faith to believe what God has said and believe in who He is. And now because of this faith, we walk in this faith. Faith is the origin of our very existence. Faith is the substance of our very life. So Paul, again, is not saying attempt and strive to live by faith. He's saying we shall live by faith. Those who are justified, because faith is the very origin of our life. It all begins, our spiritual life, eternal life, all begins in us as realized in our lives, physically speaking, at the moment we come to faith in Christ. And so this faith of Christ, which is in Christ, it brings us to live a life of faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. Some weeks back, in our study of Galatians chapter 2, we examined the difference between the law and faith, or works and grace, or flesh and the spirit, because these all really go hand in hand. And during that time, I asked this question, what is the difference between living under the law and living under grace? And I want to remind you of these differences again this morning because they are so relevant to this portion of our study of Galatians, which we are entering into this morning. We see, first of all, that the law declares us guilty, grace declares us justified. The law can are guiltless. The law condemns and grace justifies. The law brings death, grace brings life. The law curses, grace blesses. The law binds, grace sets us free. The law says do, grace says it is done. The law was written on stone, tables of stone. Grace is written upon the flesh of our hearts. The law demanded purification of the flesh. Grace provides purification of our hearts. The law requires righteousness. Grace provides righteousness. The law says become holy. Grace declares we have been made holy. The law seeks to make us acceptable before God. Grace has made us accepted in the beloved. The law reminds us we are insufficient, while grace reminds us that Jesus Christ is all sufficient. It has been well said, as I mentioned weeks back, the very best of men are condemned by the law, and the very worst of men are redeemed by grace. So we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And we are, the emphasis of Paul's message of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is this very truth. All that the law did in condemning us, in binding us, in causing us to be placed under even greater bondage, that Christ has redeemed us from this, and he is the only one sufficient to do this work. And so that is what's being said in this passage. As we continue the study of this chapter, I want to remind you, because it's so important that we are constantly reminded of the theme of this epistle of Galatians, so we understand the reason Paul expounds on the matter of faith to the degree that he does within this chapter. Throughout this letter, Paul emphasizes, as you are very well aware, hopefully by now, the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ in answer to the Judaizers who attempted to pervert the gospel by teaching the necessity for Gentile believers to live by the works of the law. It is for this reason that Paul is so fervent in teaching, in his teaching concerning the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is through faith that we believe and receive the promises of God as they have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's very important. I want to repeat that because that's very much so everything that Paul is saying in this portion of this text hinges on this truth. It is through faith that we believe and receive the promise of God and the promises of God as they have been provided and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It is all because God's covenant, we receive God's promises by faith, through faith in Jesus Christ. So verses 15 through 18 of Galatians 3, let's read these again together and then we'll begin to break them down. Verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Remember, Abraham as you know, preceded the giving of the law. And so in we find that in Abraham having been promised by God, that the law came after that. The law was after Abraham had received the promise and the covenant of God. And so Abraham did not have the law, meaning the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, at the time in which God made these promises to him. They were not based upon a law. The covenant was that of a promise. And that's what the Scripture is saying here. So he says in this these four verses, we find that there's truly a treasure trove of truth concerning God's covenant and God's provision and God's promises. And he references Abraham, of course, and then the law which followed after, because again, the emphasis of this passage is the sufficiency of Christ. And of course, Christ precedes the law, not in his earthly manifestation, but in his person and being. Of course he does. And so the promises of God did not hinge on the law which was given by Moses. Remember, the Scriptures tell us as well, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And so we know that the promises of God are not based upon the law that was given, or even the ability of the flesh of man to maintain the law. And that's so important in relation to what Paul is teaching us in these verses. So I want us to begin this morning in verse 15 specifically. And we're going to spend our time here in this verse because there are some things we need to understand foundationally before we begin to even move forward in the following verses of this text, which we've read even this morning. In verse 15, we begin to see what I would refer to as the invariability of God's covenant. And we'll see what that means in just a moment. But verse 15 says this, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuleth or addeth thereto." Now what Paul does here is he uses language which we can understand and the people of his day could understand concerning this covenant, and he's speaking in terms and language of men. And so this covenant which is being spoken, of which Paul speaks in this passage, is not a man's covenant. And that is not what Paul is implying at all. At first you may read this and think that's what he's saying, but he's not. He's using a man's covenant as an example to demonstrate and illustrate the truth and significance of a divine covenant which was made by God. And so he's showing the significance of a covenant even in relationship to that covenants which men make, not to mention the covenant that is made by God, or divine covenant, if you will. And so we see in this verse specifically, Paul refers to this man's covenant to further provide the evidence that God's covenant is certain, and it is a covenant which cannot be changed and cannot change. The verb confirmed, as used in this verse, means validated or established. And the verb disannuleth means to refuse to acknowledge as valid, or to lay aside, or we could say to disregard. And the verb addeth means to rearrange or to introduce something new. The meaning of these verbs provide us understanding of Paul's argument for the invariability, or the static and constant certainty is what that means, of God's covenant. In other words, his covenant cannot change. There's no changing of the covenant. Nothing will change it. God will not change it. Men will not change it. Nothing changes this covenant. That's why we speak of its being invariable. And so it's unchanging. And so when we consider this truth, it is a static and constant certainty, unchanging, we find that there is no one and nothing that can change God's covenant. God will not change his covenant. Man cannot change God's covenant. So it's invariable. What Paul is saying in this verse is this. When we understand the meaning of the verbs, we begin to understand the meaning of what Paul is stating. He says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, as exemplified in the covenants of men," is what he's saying, using a man's covenant as an example here. "Though it be but a man's covenant, even covenants made between men, yet if it be confirmed," if that covenant between two men or men is ratified or validated and established, "no man disannuleth," no man it can refuse to regard the covenant as valid. No man can disregard the covenant. They're going to be held accountable to that covenant. "And no man addeth thereto," which means no man can change or introduce something new into the covenant. And so Paul's reason for including this verse in this passage, as we begin to see as an example of validating the validation of a covenant and the importance of the covenant, the significance of a covenant, is to show again the invariability of God's covenant and that it cannot change. If a man's covenant cannot change, meaning that men are not going to accept, if a covenant's been established, and even between two men, that one of them cannot just all of a sudden change the terms of the covenant and that considered to be acceptable. And no one cannot just disregard the covenant and that can be considered to be acceptable. But rather, there's going to be a regard for that covenant that's been established, and they're not going to begin to introduce new things into the covenant because it is something that is already agreed upon. It's something that has already been ratified. It is validated. And so Paul is using this covenant scenario between men to show if this is true among men, which men fail and men are not faithful, and of course men at times do disregard, but then they're held to an accountability for disregarding that covenant. And that's the point Paul is making. If this is true of a covenant between men, is this not so much more so true concerning a covenant which God makes, a divine covenant, and especially when the covenant is not even a covenant made with man, but is a covenant made between God the Father and God the Son. And so, and a covenant that's already fulfilled. It's not to be fulfilled, it is fulfilled. It has not yet been fully realized by men because we still live in this thing called time, but the covenant itself is validated, ratified, and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, on the cross, did Christ not cry out, "It is finished"? Redemption is complete, and therefore the covenant that God made to reconcile men to himself through the provision of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, it is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is so important to recognize as we consider what Paul is teaching concerning this covenant, even the Abrahamic covenant that we will look into as Paul mentions it in these verses which follow. So Paul's reason again to include this example in verse 15 is to remind us that a covenant cannot just be disregarded. One cannot just make changes to a covenant as he or she may wish to do, but rather once it's established, it is a certain thing. And surely God's covenant, this divine covenant, is sure and certain. If we are to truly understand the significance of what Paul is declaring within this passage of Scripture, it is imperative that we consider the covenants throughout the Old Testament which were made in relation to the new covenant, in which Paul even references here in his teaching concerning Christ and the fulfillment of this covenant in Christ. To simplify, let me mention this to you. The word testament, when we speak of Old Testament and New Testament, the word testament means covenant. So we have the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, we have the New Testament or the New Covenant. As I previously explained, God's covenant, the New Covenant in which we are made a part, is not only invariable or unchanging, but it is also a covenant which is, as I mentioned a moment ago, is already fulfilled. In an effort to further explain this truth, I believe it's important that we consider the covenants throughout the Old Testament in order to gain a greater appreciation for the truth of what Paul is saying concerning this covenant that is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. There are two necessary elements required for a covenant as defined within Scripture to be truly recognized to be a covenant. And every covenant included two things. It included, first of all, a promise. There was a promise in relation to a covenant, and there is always a token of that promise. So in every covenant you find concerning God making a covenant with man throughout Scripture, there's a promise that is made, and then God gives a token of the covenant for man. I want us to read through these as briefly as we can, but to help us to understand the significance of the new covenant, I believe this is necessary for us to do this at this time. First of all, we have the Noahic covenant, and this is in Genesis 9, 8 through 17. So I'm going to read these verses to you, and I want you to see both the promise and, of course, the token of the promise. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of the every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So here you find, first of all, the covenant is mentioned and being made. And God says, here's the promise. I will not destroy the earth by water again, the entire earth by a flood. It will not happen. But here's the token. I will set a bow, which we recognize as a rainbow. And it will be a reminder, a token of this promise, of this covenant. Then we have the Abrahamic covenant next. God of course, explain this covenant in Genesis 17, 1 through 11, which we will read, but we find the introduction of this covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15. So in Genesis 17, 1 through 11, we find that God explained the covenant to Abraham after Abraham had already acted in unbelief by heeding to Sarah concerning Hagar, which resulted in the birth of his son Ishmael. So Genesis 17, 1 through 11. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God, a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So here's the promise, a seed. I will make you a father of many nations, God tells Abraham. And this is found again in Genesis 12 is where this begins. God introduces this to Abraham. And then chapter 15, it's expounded on more so. But then chapter 17, it's really explained, and God says, here's the covenant. I will give you a seed. You will be a father of many nations. Kings will come from you. And then he says, the token is that of circumcision, a mark of the seed line. So there's the seed, and then there's a mark of the seed line. Then you find the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 19 through 24, and Exodus 19, 5 through 6. We'll just read these couple of verses. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, if you know anything about the scriptures, you know Exodus 19, Exodus 20. Here God is giving the law to the children of Israel, to Moses, and the promise was that God would make a peculiar people out of Israel, and the token is that he gave them this law. The law served as somewhat of a token of this covenant, for the law was provided by God, and the covenant was hinged on the righteousness of God. That is to say, the declaration of God's righteousness, which is the law. So again, the law was not simply a list of do's and don'ts. It's a declaration that I am righteous, God says. I am holy, and I require holiness, and I require righteousness. And the problem is men cannot live up to this truth of God's righteousness and God's holiness and God's declaration of who he is. So the law, again, as Galatians teaches us and Paul's other letters teach us and letters Paul reminds us of this truth, that the law teaches us. It is our schoolmaster. It is showing us. And Romans, Paul says this. Galatians, Paul says this. That it is our schoolmaster is teaching us of our need for Christ. The law introduces sin into our lives, meaning not that the law produces sin, the law exposes our sin. The law shows us that we are sinful and we are sinning. A good example of this, just a brief one, is that if you consider for a moment, if you were to pull out onto some rural roadway and you're driving down the road and you haven't seen a speed limit sign, so let's say you're driving 55 down this rural two-lane road, and as you're driving along, all of a sudden, police come up behind you. They pull you over, and you say, "Officer, I don't know what I did." And he says, "You're speeding, but you haven't seen any speed limit signs." The fact of the matter is, you're guilty even though you've not seen a sign, because the law is already established, the law is already declared, and your ignorance of the law does not give you a right to violate the law. It does not excuse you of your violation. Now, the law, the sign that says this is the speed limit, that lets us know when we're doing 65 and it's a 45 that we are in violation of that law. Well, the law came into existence. God declared his law and delivered the law because it exposed man's sin, which already existed. We're already in sin. Like I said a moment ago, when Moses came from Mount Sinai with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and he began to look at the people and he breaks the tablets. And the reason he broke them is because he was so angry and frustrated and at the people who were already breaking the law of God. Here he is bringing the law of God to them, and they're already guilty of breaking God's law, of violating God's law. And so this is what the law does. It shows us you're guilty, and we are always going to be guilty. And so it exposes our sin. The law does this. So the promise is, I'll make you a peculiar people, and here's my token, the law. But the people never lived up to the law, obviously. Then you find forth, there's a Palestinian or land covenant is referred to in Deuteronomy 29 through 31, verse 8. In Deuteronomy 29, 1, it distinguishes this covenant from the previous Mosaic covenant. In Deuteronomy 29, 1, we read, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." Now, Horeb and Sinai are different names for the same mount. So he's talking about Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, in which the law was given. So you have the covenant given with the law being the token, which is mentioned here, but now you have a land or Palestinian covenant, which is also being made. In Deuteronomy 31, 19 through 22, we read, "Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that the song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves, and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods, and have served them, and provoke me, and break my covenant." So the covenant is, again, that you're to submit to me, obey me. He says, "And I've made these promises of this land that I'm going to give you." He says, "But you're going to violate this covenant. And it shall come to pass," verse 21, "when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel." So here's the promise. "I'll gather scattered Israelites who would restore them to the promised land, regenerate them, causing them to love him and judge their enemies even, and he will give them the land that he has promised them." And the token is God gave Moses and the children of Israel a song. The interesting thing is the song is going to be a testament against them. So the token is the song God gives, but yet the song is going to speak truth, which shows their violation of God's covenant. And then fifth, you find the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, this covenant is discovered primarily in 2 Samuel 12, chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, which we'll read at this time. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." The promise was this: a king from the line of David will reign over a kingdom that was characterized by holiness, judgment, righteousness, peace, safety, and united worship of God. And of course, this is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the line of David. The New Testament clearly teaches that Christ being of the lineage of David, and that throne being set up forever, speaks of the throne of Christ, his reign, his eternal reign. And this is the kingdom established forever. The token was that God had Solomon, not David, but Solomon build a house, the temple, a place for the worship of God. So God makes these promises to David. Solomon then comes behind David and reigns as his son. Solomon is instructed with building the temple, a place of worship, a centralized place of united worship of God. And so here you find that the people of God are gathering in worship of God, which of course is somewhat symbolic of the true reign of the true king and the true worship of God. And remember, Solomon reigned entirely in a time of peace. He fought no wars, and he had wisdom beyond any other man who lived at that time, of course, and other than Jesus Christ himself. And so we find that Solomon, David is in, Christ is in the lineage of David, Solomon being the son of David, and Solomon's reign, of course, and his building of the temple in that time of peace. And God says, there is a true king who will come after you, David, of your seed, and he shall reign. And that, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the New Testament so clearly identifies him to be such. So this is not conjecture on any part of ours, but rather clearly taught throughout Scripture in the New Testament. Christ is that seed. Christ is the promised king. He is the one who rules and reigns supreme. Then we come to the new covenant. And this is throughout Scripture, and I'll just give you some references if you'd like to look at them and study them out yourself. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Jeremiah 54 through 5, Ezekiel 34, 25 through 30, and Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28. And so many places this new covenant is referenced. These are a few of them. And within these Old Testament passages that we just referenced, God promised a redeemer, and he promised to write his law within the hearts of his people. So this is part of this new covenant, which is being testified of and prophesied of in the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament is telling us about this new covenant, which we are a part of. And so it promises a redeemer. It promises men being reconciled to God. It promises God writing his law, his righteousness, upon the very flesh of our hearts, rather than on tables of stone, such as the law. And so this new covenant is realized within the New Testament church, those who've been born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, 3 through 6 says this, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us," Paul says, "written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," meaning the new covenant, "not of the letter," not of the law, "but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." This is a declaration of this new covenant. The promise is that God promised a Redeemer that he would place his law within the heart of men. He would write his law upon the fleshy tables of the heart rather than the hardened tables of stone. And then the token of the covenant is that God's Spirit would be placed and his Spirit would dwell within man, which is the seal of this promise. In 2 Corinthians 1, 20 through 22, we read, "For all the promises of God in him," in Jesus, "are yea," they're yes, "and in him," amen, "unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." The seal is the Spirit of God within us. So every covenant that God made with man, there is a promise, or at least one promise that is made, accompanied by a token. And that token is a reminder of the truth of this promise and the responsibility of those who to whom this promise had been made. But here we find that in every case concerning covenants made with men, that men failed in the covenant. For men failed to live in submission to God's word and also lived lives in disregard to the covenant. Back to Galatians 3:15 about no man does annul if that covenant's been ratified. But yet, how many times do we see in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that the covenants made, even as we've mentioned this morning, these covenants were violated by men. They were disregarded by men. But notice, God is faithful to all of his covenants. For even when you look at what God promised to Moses and through Moses, and he says, if you do this as his people in the Old Testament, when you live according to my law, when you submit yourself to my truth, when you are in obedience to that which I've declared to be righteous, he says, when you do these things and you rest in the truth of that, my provision I've made for you, he says, then you will be blessed. But if you disregard, if you reject this truth, then you will be cursed. And so God made the covenant clear, and he says, this is the reality of the covenant. If you receive my truth and submit to me, then the promises that I've made are absolutely going to be realized in your life. He said, but if you reject my covenant, if you reject my truth and reject me, then this is what will befall you. This is what's going to happen to you. And so when you understand that and when you see that, then you begin to recognize that man failed every time, but God has been faithful to every covenant he's ever made. Now, the interesting thing is this. We are in this new covenant, and that's what Paul is bringing us to. He's talking about Abraham and the covenant made, but he's showing us the connection between the Abrahamic covenant and this new covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant was not simply to a nation of people in the Old Testament. Thy seed, which is Christ, not seeds which are many, Paul says in verse 16 of Galatians 3, but thy seed, which is Christ, to one seed. The promises were made to Abraham and his seed, Jesus Christ. And all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. And what that means is that God has fulfilled his promises. He has fulfilled his covenant in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So men failed to live in submission to God's word and live lives disregarding this covenant, yet the new covenant cannot change. It is invariable. That's what we're looking at. If a man's covenant cannot be disregarded, if it cannot be disannulled, and if a man's covenant cannot be added to, in other words, it cannot just be changed randomly, and yet once it's ratified and established, it is a covenant and is set in stone. If that is true of a man's covenant, Galatians 3:15, as Paul uses this as an example, how much more so is this true of the divine covenant, of the new covenant? And interestingly enough, though we are included in this covenant, the covenant is truly between God the Father and God the Son. For God has promised a people to his Son, and he's promised us a Redeemer. And thankfully, we've received that Redeemer in Jesus Christ. But God has given his Son, his people, those he has given his Son, are the promise of this new covenant. And we have received the token of this covenant, which is the Spirit of the living God who dwells within us. And who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord? So this covenant is absolute. This covenant cannot change. It's invariable. It's unchanging. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And in Christ, it's already fulfilled. In other words, this covenant is not based upon our performance. It's not based upon what we do and what we do not do. It is based totally upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Hence, Paul is showing us Jesus Christ is all sufficient. Everywhere man has failed, in every covenant, Christ is faithful. And he has fulfilled this covenant. We are in this new covenant with Christ. Through the faith of Jesus Christ, which is given to us, we have been made a part of the new and eternal, everlasting covenant. The covenant cannot change because it is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And furthermore, our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled every covenant, old and new. Matthew 5:17, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. 2 Corinthians 1:20 again. For all the promises of God, that's including covenants of God. All the covenants, all the promises of God in him, in Jesus Christ, are yes, are yea, and in him, amen, they are absolute unto the glory of God by us. They are realized by us unto God's glory through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The truth of this covenant is emphasized throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:6, listen to what this says. But now he, Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Christ is the fulfillment of this covenant. And this is a new covenant. It is a better covenant. It is the fulfillment of all the old. The old covenant, it's interesting when you read through Hebrews, you find the old is abolished because of the new. But that doesn't mean the old is abolished because it's useless. It means the old in its shadows and its types is and in its form is simply abolished in the sense that it is fulfilled in the new, in that Jesus Christ is the substance and the true of the shadows and the types. we find throughout the Old Covenant. Again, going to the Davidic Covenant, well, even in the Abrahamic Covenant, you find when it says that to thy seed, and not many seeds, but thy one seed, which is Christ. So that was all a shadow. Galatians 4, we'll see this as we get into that, entering into that portion of our study. In Galatians chapter 4, again, Paul says, these things are for an allegory, speaking of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. And he says that these are an allegory concerning that which is of the flesh and that which is of the promise. And again, he's talking about flesh and promise here as well. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, or I'm sorry, in verse 18, if you look at the last verse we read this morning, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So here we find it's not about the law, it's not about the flesh, it's not about the works of the flesh, it's about, or the works of the law, or the doing of the law, it's about God's promise. And so here Paul is showing us in this one verse, verse 15 of Galatians 3, the invariability of God's covenant. It cannot change. God is true. God is faithful. And no matter how much so we fail, which is not an excuse, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans 6:1. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So this is not an excuse to sin, and by no means does this imply this. But it does teach us that Christ is all sufficient. We rest and trust totally in Him, for the flesh cannot justify us. The works of the law cannot justify us. So we must rest in Jesus Christ. He is all sufficient. And here Paul is continuing to emphasize this truth. And Lord willing, next week we will continue in the following verses, verses 14 through 18. I'm sorry, verses 16 through 18. And I'm sure we'll pick up again in verse 15 and look at this passage again and just review this. But it's so important to understand the truth of the covenant that God has made with His Son, and that He's included us in this covenant. What a joy, what a blessing to know that. And what a sure anchor of the soul. This is not based upon our performance. Our redemption is not based upon our performance. God is determined, regardless of our actions, God is determined to conform us to the image of His Son. This is the work and promise of God. And the truth and the evidence of this promise is the Spirit living within us. So we have the token of this new covenant in the Spirit of our very Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling within us. What a joy it is to know Him and to walk with Him in this truth. Let's bow for prayer.